Well, I'm so excited everyone's here. Online group, great job showing up. We really appreciate you and the church as we grow as a church is most important that we grow as a family. Amen. How great it is to have family that you're connected to, that you can lean on, and that's beyond just someone doing their duty or ministering to you, but someone who loves you and is walking with you. Years ago, I had a vision, and I saw a man standing in front of a foundation for a house that was already laid, and all the material to build the house and tools were neatly stacked on the side. And the Lord told the man, "Build me a house." He stood there, and when someone walked by, he said, "Hey, Mr. Believer, don't you want to do the Lord's work? We're going to build the Lord a house." And the guy said, yeah, I'll help. He said, "Okay, I want you to take the wood, take the hammer, and start doing the frame," and gave him instructions what to do. And then he grabbed another person. "Hey, don't you want to do the Lord's work? And we're going to build the Lord a house." And he gathered a whole group of men and women and was giving them instructions as they built this beautiful house. And in the vision, I heard the voice from heaven say, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborer builds it in vain." And then I saw the whole image reset, and the man was standing there, and the Lord said, "Build me a house." And this time the man just stood there, prayed and stood there. And after a while, someone walked up to him and said, "Hey, the Lord sent me, I'm a framer, that's what I do for a living, and the Lord sent me to help you." So he said, "Oh, just go ahead." And the guy went and didn't need instructions, didn't need to be micromanaged, just did what he loved to do. A little while later, someone else came up to him and said, "Hey, I'm a plumber, I love to work with pipes, I love the smell of glue on the pipes, and the Lord told me to come and help you." And then an electrician came, and then a roofer came, and it wasn't long they had this beautiful house built. The difference was, in the first vision, the leader was over the people telling them what to do. And the second vision, they were all standing side by side, arm in arm, all of them equal and just as important, doing their calling together. And the Lord said, the first vision is how the modern church operates. It was my early training, how to harness people to build the church. He said, the second vision is my desire to build my house through the people walking in their calling. So each of you are important. Each of your calling is not less than someone else's. When you were in your mother's womb, you didn't get to choose. You didn't get to make a choice of what your calling was. God told you your calling. He marked you with a calling. And now he wants you to walk into your calling as you grow with him. And how silly it is that so much in the modern church is about attending church. Come to church and be blessed. And that's it. There's so many people are lonely or broken or unsatisfied because they're not growing in their calling. They're not walking as a family. They're going to church to receive, but they're not really giving their heart to each other. They're not walking with each other, which we can see in Scripture. We are to love the brethren. We're to work together, walk together, have the same mind of unity. And I remember when I was a youth pastor, we did a lot of youth things at the city. They had like citywide pastors meetings for all the youth pastors and all the main pastors, and us youth pastors would get together, and we were doing a monthly youth group meeting in the city. There was me and a Church of God guy there who were the Pentecostal boys, and everyone else was all the other denominations. And so they would say, "Okay, we need to be in unity. We're going to put on a service. So one of you will preach, one of you, a team, will lead worship, one of you will host it." And it was quite nice, except in every meeting we were planning it, they would say, "Well, wait a minute, I don't believe in praying in tongues. So can we make sure that we don't have any praying in tongues going on in the service, and all the youth pastors will look over at me and the Church of God guy and wait for us to agree. And then, well, you know, we don't believe in loud worship or even clapping or lifting our hands during worship. Can we agree that we don't do that? And they'd all look over to me and the Church of God guy. And we'd have to, by the end of the time, we had to give up all of our fun. You know, no preaching about healing or deliverance, just a nice, basic, plain white fellowship. There was a time when I was 18 years old in high school, and in Alberta, the drinking age is 18 years old. I'm not sure about in Ottawa here, but in Alberta, when you're 18, you can legally drink. And so someone somewhere came up with a great idea, because all the graduates of high school, they're usually 18, were going out and partying to celebrate their graduation. They thought, well, I'm concerned about all these kids driving around drunk trying to get home. So they said, why don't we host a graduation party? And they picked a field somewhere, and they shipped in kegs of beer, and they had all the kids dropped off at the school, and they bused everyone to this kegger party. And that was the graduation party. So me and a couple other people in our high school started a Christian graduation party. We called it Sun Life. It was a fun time. And we had a couple hundred kids show up the first time. And it was just, you know, no alcohol, but just fun. Games and fun and fellowship. And it was very successful. And then I graduated, and we passed that party on to the corporate group of youth pastors. And they continue on. In fact, I think it's still going on today, 30 years later. But a few years later, I became the youth pastor. And I got a call from the corporate leader. He said, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to play, just so you're aware, we're going to play a lot of secular music to make it more appealing to the lost. At the time, I was very strong on Christian music, and especially with the young people, they don't need to hear secular music from the youth pastor, you know. And so I said, I don't agree with that. That's not how we started it. But if you're going to do that, I'm not going to invite my youth to your party. I said, if it's an outreach, great. I'll send all my leaders, and let's make it an outreach. Let's make it an outreach to the lost. And I'm all game for using whatever tool it is to get people interested in the gospel. I said, I'll send my leaders, my older kids and my leaders, but I'm not bringing in, because I had the biggest youth group in town. And so, you know, they wanted to populate the party with, you know, my kids. And I refused. And they got so upset. I got a 12-page letter from one youth pastor saying I wasn't born again. I'm going to hell. God will never forgive me. He'll never forgive me. You know, because we're supposed to have unity. For God to move, we need to have unity. And I was standing in the way of unity in the city because my standards were too high. And, you know, I'm sure I didn't handle everything correctly at 21 years old, but I still stuck to my guns. And I've discovered that unity in the gospel is not about you and me getting along. It's actually the opposite. Unity in the gospel isn't you and I negotiating, what do you believe? What do I believe? Well, let's negotiate so we can be happy with each other. Unity in the gospel is described here in Philippians. Let's go there. Philippians chapter 2. I'll start in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. So that is a command for us to be in unity, to be of one mind. In one accord. But then he goes on to tell us what that mind is. In other words, he's going to tell us the mind that you have to get to and I have to get to. And that's where we find unity. Not in us negotiating where we're at, saying, let's not bug each other. Fulfill my joy of being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord in one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the mind that we are supposed to be unified to is not negotiable. It is only one place. That is the mind of Christ. Okay, the standards of Christ. And so by us pursuing God and pressing into God, we are really setting the course for unity for others to come alongside and walk on that course, or for us to change, for us to mature. And so when we look at our church here, our goal is not to build the church. Our motto is not to how many people can we populate the church with. Our goal is to let's grow a family that are on the same course, walking together, maturing together, and then we'll find unity together. It's like I tell the pastors in Brazil, because they can get a little jealous when some guy starts advertising a bigger church than theirs in town. You know, there's certain messages that attract certain people. And the message of the walk of the Spirit, of praying in tongues and dying to yourself and laying down your life, isn't as attractive as it used to be. And so I tell him, I said, you know, I invited a family over to my house, and they had 4 kids, and they came to my house for dinner, and the kids were, you know, 5 years old and 25 years old in between, and all the kids were behaved, they were dressed nice, they were polite, the older ones had good jobs, and they were all well-behaved, mature kids. Those parents had 4 of them. Then the next week I invited another family who had 20 kids. Like, they're like the rabbit family. They just keep making kids. And they show up for dinner. Well, 3 of the kids couldn't come because they were in prison. And the other kids, half of them stole my jewelry, destroyed the couch, and hurt the dog, and they were unkept. They were loud and screaming and you know, disrespectful. You tell me, which is the more successful parent? The one with only 4 kids who were mature, or the one who were able to produce 20 kids, but they were all a disaster, immature? Which is more successful? What makes a parent successful? How many babies they can make, or how well they can parent their children? Right? So if we say that to a church, what makes a church successful? How many people they can get in the church, or how much the people in the church are mature? See, and that's our focus as a church, is we want you to grow and me to grow. As we grow in unity by pursuing God, we'll find ourselves in unity, like-minded, because we're being taught by the same Holy Spirit. And we're all facing things. Like, we all have things we got to overcome still. So, you know, I don't beat you up too hard on yours, so you don't beat me up too hard on mine, you know. But we know we're all overcoming things. And so that's okay, because you haven't given up. You haven't tried to make your life around you. You've made your life around the gospel. So let's keep pressing in. Let's keep growing. And we're just so pleased to see everyone that's here, and how well the conference is going, and watching everyone connect at a more personal level. And you'll find there's a lot of people in this room that can help you. You know, I've been through something you're going through, and they ended up with the victory, and they can share their testimony with you. They can encourage you and let you know it works if you don't quit. Hallelujah. Let's take a moment and just step into his presence a little bit. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we love you. We glorify you and magnify you. You're worthy of all praise. I love you. I love you. I worship you. Father, we worship you. We lift your name on high. We thank you for your great love for each one here. Thank you for loving us and believing in us, never giving up on us. We love you. We worship you. We appreciate you. You are faithful. Father, you are faithful. And we love you. We thank you. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. I was listening to a preacher on a little video clip, and it was actually really good. He was a cowboy, and he was teaching at a cowboy church, and he was using a horse as an example. He brought this horse that had never been rode and was a little wild, a young wild horse. And he was showing the crowd how he personally trains the horses. And he was comparing it to how God works with us. He said, now see, he doesn't trust me right now. So he's standing there with a rope around his neck, and the horse was walking around him, kind of fighting him a little bit and anxious. And he said, now see how anxious he is. He's nervous. He doesn't know me. He doesn't trust me. But see, I'm not whipping him. I'm not pushing him. I'm not yelling at him. I'm just going to stand here and be gentle and patient. And as he was talking, he was using scripture. And you saw the horse, after about 20 minutes, get closer and closer and closer until the horse actually just submitted to him. And he said, see, he's beginning to trust me. He's surrendering his will to me. He said, that's what God wants you to do. He'll love you gently until you surrender your will to him. And I was amen. I thought, that's good. Beautiful message. Amen. And I heard the Lord speak to my heart. He said, yeah, but you're not a horse. And it shocked me because in that moment I realized that there is a doctrine that's very prevalent in the church on how to follow God, and uses the word of obedience, submit, surrender, accept, and just surrender to God. Accept what he says, obey him, but you're not a horse. See, I have a daughter and a son. When my kids are young, like when they're immature and young, those are words that you use with your children, your little children. Obey. Go clean your room. Surrender. You know, like I remember with Harrison, he was quite the little boy. He's a great man now, but he was quite the little boy. And the times I say, okay, hand me that toy, you know. No. Hand me that toy. And then, you know, he finally, like, you know, I'd want to grab it from him, but I knew not to. Hand me the toy. And then he'd hold it out but wouldn't let go of it, you know. And I'm like, no, you need to put it in my hand. Place it in my hand, and then okay, now take it back. Now do it again, but do it gently. You know, like, I'm trying to make him surrender. Okay, but now that he's 20, he's his own man, in university and starting his life, do I want to have that same language with him? Harrison, obey me. You know, when he's 30 years old, does the dad tell the boy, surrender to me, you know, obey me? No, I want him to be his own man, and I want him to have characteristics. See, as a dad to children, I pour into them so they can learn why I make decisions the way I make. They can learn how I make decisions, how I live, so that they can grow and mature in their own right to have those attributes. Well, that's what God wants to do with his children. He doesn't want us to be surrendered horses that obey him. He wants us to learn from him, for him to teach us, to share his deep secrets, his reasoning. Like, there's a logic in God's mind that says to him that I, God, can speak out the words, let there be light, and the sun will be created. That makes sense to God. It's not like, ooh, it worked, wow. wow, it worked. No, it's a logic to it. It's a heavenly logic that makes complete sense, that if you speak something, it happens. If you speak to the blind, they will be healed. If you speak to the deaf, they will be healed. There's a wisdom and logic at that level that completely makes sense. It's like when you go to open up your water bottle. You know, if I turn the water bottle cap, it will open. You don't think about it. It's normal. Well, to God, those things are normal. Miracles, signs and wonders are to be normal, to where everyone who we pray for gets healed every time, like Jesus did. That's normal to God. Well, he wants to share that wisdom and that logic with you. He doesn't want you just to obey him, because then you don't grow and mature. The whole point of the gospel, of the Christianity, is for us to grow and mature into who God wants us to become. Not just go accomplish things in his name, but to grow and mature so we can handle what he's asking us to do. And the message of maturing and growing has been lost for many, many generations. But when you read the New Testament, I believe that's right, the word disciple is used 261 times, I think. The word Christian is only used 3 times. And that was to describe disciples. But yet we have many churches trying to get Christians, to get the lost to be Christians, and then that's all they're after. Come to church, get saved, go to heaven. But that's the beginning of your walk, not the end. The beginning of your walk was your salvation. And yes, that is the most important thing we can do, is get people saved. But God could do more. The other vision I had, and I'm sorry I'm sharing so many of the visions, but the other vision I had was our church in Tulsa, the prayer center building. And I saw about 500 young children running around in the building and playing, and some were fighting, some were laughing, some were crying, some were skipping, some were jumping. 500 kids, unsupervised, young kids. And then in the middle of the group, a computer was there, and I heard a voice on the intercom say, "Send me an email." And all 500 kids knew that a computer is how you send an email, but they did not know how to do it. So they all attacked the computer. They were pulling at it. Keys were flying off, and they were trying to hit things to make an email work, but they didn't know how it worked. And then a mature adult, one, walked into the room, split the kids, bent over, turned the computer on, then hit one button and sent an email. And God said to me, "I can do more through one mature believer than I can through 500 immature believers." And so our goal as a church is not to, obviously, not to fill the church up with people. Our goal of a church is to take the ones that God sends us and to pour into them, to encourage them, so they can grow and mature. Okay, and so the problem with a pastor and a church is we can harness your life, time, your money, your energy, and focus it on building the church, and rob you from maturing. There is some that it's very scriptural to serve. It's very scriptural to give. It's very scriptural to participate in church stuff. But not to the extent that you're robbed of the focus of maturing. which man in the old days, you know, the old farm days, the parents need farm hands. So when the boy finished third grade, they said, okay, I'm taking you out of school so you can work on the farm. And hence making all their boys only going to be farmers their whole life. That's it. Because they took them out of school to do the work of the farm. But if it's possible, don't you think it'd be better for the parent to leave their kid in school so they can get educated and go on in life with success instead of restraining them by using up their life to make the food for the family that day? I mean, a good parent would work two shifts trying to allow their kid to keep learning and growing, right? Well, God's no different. He doesn't want you to take you out of your maturing and your education so you'll go win the world for him. He wants to keep you in school, in learning and growing in the knowledge of God, the school of the Holy Spirit. And he will not ask you to sacrifice that so you'll get more people to come to church. God will not ask you to sacrifice that. So don't let a preacher ask you to sacrifice that either. You have a calling on your life that God gave you, and it's very important that you fulfill that calling. And that's why we are so directed in all of our messages to encourage people to go spend time with the Holy Spirit. And I know, listen, I know that when you start down this path of the walk of the Spirit, that it's not long you start seeing your areas of brokenness, your areas of battle, your areas that cause you to say, I'm not moving. And most people have learned how to live their life around and not face those areas. And so I know that just this walk itself, you can have a hard time because the Lord has you face that thing. The praying in tongues and falling in the Holy Spirit is he has you face those areas of brokenness in your natural man that are going to limit you in your future. He'll have you face them so you can kill them. There's an old saying that you can't fix a chicken killing dog. That if you have a farm and your dog kills a chicken, it tastes that blood, then next week you'll be killing another chicken. So you have to put the dog down. That's the way if a dog kills a chicken, you kill the dog so it won't keep killing chickens. But there's one farmer who fixed his dog. He said, what I did, I took that chicken that he killed and I wrapped it around his neck, tied it really tight so he couldn't get rid of it. And that chicken stayed around his neck and began to rot and smell. And it began to drive the dog crazy because he couldn't shake it off. And he waited till the chicken rotted off of the dog. He said, that dog never killed a chicken again. Well, that's exactly what God's doing with you. When you start praying in tongues, he exposes that thing in you that's been ruling your life, that's been hidden. And he ties it around your neck and says, you need to get rid of this. Oh, I don't want to get rid of it. And he won't let it. He won't stop. He will not stop. Pastor Dave said that's why many people quit praying in tongues, because they hit a point where God has them face something they don't want to get rid of, and so they say, "I'm not going to do it." And they keep praying in tongues. And when they choose not to obey God and kill something, when they're ready, then all the praying in tongues does for the next year is bring them right back to the same spot. Like, no, I'm not killing that. So he goes, okay, and they pray in tongues, and they come right back to the same spot, and the same spot. And some people, they're like the guy who said, I love third grade. It was the best 5 years of my life. You know, they're stuck. When you see someone who prays in tongues and doesn't change, it's not because the praying in tongues doesn't work. It's because they're choosing not to kill something when they're supposed to kill it. So they just repeat and repeat and repeat. And eventually they'll stop praying in tongues, because all tongues will do will take them to that same place to have them kill something in their life that is in the flesh, in the outward man. That's where maturity comes from. when you face those things layer upon layer. That's really the power of praying in tongues. If you got your, let's look at our little sheet. Can I get one of those? You have one for me? Our inner man and outward man model. We're getting fancy now. So you have two sheets. The one is the scriptures and the different names that you can refer to and look up, where it's referring to the new nature, the old nature, to you, the inner man, outward man. From Adam, every human was designed with an inner man and an outward man. They have the natural DNA of the flesh, but there is another strain on included in that of the spirit. So that allowed Adam to connect to both worlds at the same time. He could talk to God, which is a spirit, fellowship with God, and chase Eve around the garden on the same day, because he was both spirit and flesh. He had an inner man and an outward man, and they were both light. They're both completely light, because Adam was made in the image of God. And so Adam was completely righteous, completely light. As pure as God was pure, as holy as God was holy, he was not divine, but he was as beautiful as can be, as light as God was light. He had an inner man and an outward man. And then Adam sinned, and his nature changed, and his nature went from light to dark, and so did his inner man and outward man went from light to dark. Now he is a creature of darkness, complete. So he's still in unity. The inner man and outward man are in complete agreement with everything. Never a argument. Always in unity. Then Jesus showed up, died on the cross, and gave you an invitation to be born again. When you were born again, you received a new nature. That new nature brought to life your inner man. That's the new man. It came to life, to light. It was born again. But it was born again like a newborn baby. The nature is complete, but the inner man's immature, like a newborn baby. The outward man was left in darkness, left in death. It wasn't touched. Like I said, we would build a church quick if every woman had brought her husband to church. He got saved and his outward man was saved, because he'd stand up and it'd be 50 pounds lighter and a lot handsomer and polite all of a sudden, and he's got a suit and tie on. Like, wow, I like this church. Every woman in town would bring their husband to church the next service. But your outward man was not saved. Your outward man was left in darkness. So now you are instantly in a fight as a Christian, because your inner man is of light and your outward man is still of darkness. That's the fight. That's why you have desires. Like, what's wrong with me? I got saved. I'm thought as a new creation. Why do I still have desires? Why do I still have defeat and discouragement? Why do I still have pride? I guess my salvation didn't work. No, it worked, but now you're still wearing that outward man. Let me see here. I'm looking for a verse. If I can find it. It's in Matthew. Yes, here it is. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse." So if you have a garment, you don't put a new patch on an old garment because the new patch will shrink where the old garment has already shrunk as long as far as it's going to shrink. And it will rip the old garment. And then in 17, he says, nor do they put new wine into old wineskin, or else the old wineskin break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. And then he says, but they put new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. Well, we've learned the importance of fasting, what it does. He's giving you an example here that if you have an old wineskin, what they take leather and they make a bottle out of it and they put the grape juice in there with the sugar and the, I guess, whatever yeast and allow it to ferment. And as the wine fermented, the yeast would turn it into alcohol. And that wine would stain the leather pouch that was in. And it would eventually, it would harden. And so he says, you don't empty that out and put new wine into that old wineskin, because as it ferments, it will bust that leather. The leather's been hardened and stained by the wine that was in it. Does that make sense? So then Jesus says, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So this is a picture of your inner man and outward man. That when you got born again, he had to make a new wineskin called your inner man. The nature brought it to life so that when he put in the new nature and he put in the Holy Spirit, that wineskin won't bust because it's a new wineskin. He couldn't take even the truth of God and give it to the disciples where they could understand it. The Holy Spirit could not come into them because they were wearing carnal bodies. They were carnal. They would bust. And it gives you an example where your struggle with sin comes from. I asked a bunch of preachers one day, I said, why do Christians want to sin? Why is it that Christians like to sin or have desires for sin? And every one of them answered, well, it's because of the human nature. But see, when you got born again, you no longer have a human nature. You only have one nature, and the nature is in the inner man. I can prove that to you really quickly. When someone dies, their body's on the ground, but they're not in that body. They're either in heaven or hell. So the outward body doesn't hold your nature, because when it dies, it turns to dust. So it's your inner man that holds the nature. So the desire for sin in a Christian, where does it come from? Because you no longer have a desire, you no longer have a nature of sin. But why do I still fight with things? Why do I still struggle with things? And so we've been taught for years to say it's the soul versus the spirit. But I'm hoping you're learning that the better terminology is it's the outer man versus the inner man. It's the soul, the mind, emotions, and desire of the outer man fighting against the mind, emotions, and desires of the inner man. The desires of my inner man, which is made from God in true righteousness and holiness, is only to do the will of God, is only to pursue holiness, is only to pursue love, it is only to pursue the word of God. That's what it hungers for. That's the desires of my inner man and your inner man if you're born again. So where do the desires for unhealthy things, for laziness, for self-pity, for jealousy, for sin, where do they come from? Because I fight those things, right? I fight these things, Pastor. How do I get rid of them? Why are they left? They're in your outward man. But my outward man does not have a nature. So what's the reason? Why am I fighting it? I thought I was born again. Well, your outward man is the old wineskin that had been stained by the nature, old nature of sin. That sin stained it so deeply that it cannot be redeemed, it cannot be fixed. It is now hardened and stained with the darkness of sin. That is the natural man's soul. That's the bandit we talked about. And so many Christians are trying to retrain their bandit, their natural soul, to submit to the truth of the Word of God. And really, we're supposed to mortify it, to kill it. You still with me? So your inner man is saved, but your outward man is not. That's where your fight comes from. The guy that is an angry old Christian, still good enough to get to heaven, but ornery. All his neighborhood kids know don't mess with his yard because he'll come out and yell at them and call the cops on them and throw things at them. And that's the elder in the church guy, right? And so he's out there. His wife makes him go out and shovel the snow on the driveway one January morning. And he's complaining because he didn't want to do it. It's like, my stupid wife making me come out and do it. Why didn't she do it? She needs the exercise. And why do I have to get out in this cold and do it? And he's complaining. And then he has a heart attack. And it's a true story, the part about a guy having a heart attack while shoveling his snow. Not so much that he was an ornery Christian, but I'm just adding that to the story. And this guy died, had a heart attack, and he went to heaven instantly. And he tells the story, I went to heaven, and I can't remember if he saw Jesus, but he had an experience in heaven. And then two paramedics just happened to be walking by, and they did CPR on him and brought him back. And then he was right back in his body after just 3 minutes. What if he was an ornery, mean Christian? Can't believe my wife is out making me get out here and do this. You know, what's wrong with her? I could have done it tomorrow or paid that young guy to do it. She bothering me to do it. Has a heart attack. Instantly, he's in heaven. Is he a bitter Christian in heaven? Is he angry? Is he impatient in heaven? Or is he completely at peace? In heaven, he's like, oh, this is great. And then they bring him back into his body. He opens his eyes and looks at the paramedic, says, what took you so long? Where is that anger coming from? It's coming from the outward body. See, that means that your fight, whether it's pride, insecurity, whether it's laziness, depression, and I'm preaching at you online, not to this beautiful group here, but where is your fight come from? And see, most Christians live their life appeasing that brokenness and being busy for God, but not growing through and overcoming that brokenness. But your calling, for you to fulfill your calling, you got to overcome that brokenness. You got to overcome it. It doesn't go away. The one lady who was a friend of mine, her dad was a businessman, but kind of a very self-centered businessman. And when she's a little girl, he kind of abandoned her to go work. And so she always felt rejected from her dad her whole life. And in her was this drive to please her dad, that she lived her whole life trying to please, get her dad's approval. And dad never gave her approval. And I remember talking to her when she was in her 60s. Like, okay, your dad's in his 80s. He's not changing. He's broken. You'll never get his approval. You might as well stop trying because it's too late. If you would have changed, you would have been by now. You're never going to get his approval. But right up to her death, she did everything to get her daddy's approval. Those things don't leave you on their own. Time does not make them change. But there is someone who will help you to get that and root that out of your life. That is the Holy Spirit, and that is praying in tongues. Let's go ahead and let's even talk about how that works. If you look at your diagram, there's two bodies here, an inner body and an outward body. As you can see, they both have a mind. And it may seem to the Western world hard to understand this, but you know, when you're in heaven and your physical brain is on the earth, are you mindless in heaven? Are you brainless in heaven? Do you walk around and go, you know, who are you? I don't know. Who are you? Well, I'm Jesus. Oh, who's Jesus? You know, like, no, you have your mind. You have intellect in heaven. And we see that in the Luke 16 story, the man in the afterlife. He had an intellect. He had emotions. There's emotions in heaven. There's much joy and peace and joy. And so you don't get those when you die. You have them now. You have an inner man now with a mind, emotions, and desires in your inner man. And you have an outward man called the natural man, the carnal man. That's your outward body. It's made of meat. It's made of dirt. Now, when you're born again, the you part, that's the life that you have from God. The you part is really sitting over top of the natural man. So you think, feel, and experience life in God through your carnal man. Because your new man is still immature like a newborn baby. And so as you make the effort and spend the time praying in tongues, reading your word, confessing your word, the word of God, worshiping God, that inner man begins to grow and mature in the knowledge of God. And then, area by area, the you part begins to move closer to the inner man, to where area, layer upon layer, area upon area, you are thinking, feeling, and serving God through the inner man and not the outward man. Does that make sense with everyone still? That is the transformation, that I'm transforming where I'm seeing, thinking, feeling, to where I'm doing it out of my inner man as it matures in love, in knowledge, in joy, in peace. There is a love of this world, but it's not the same as the love of God. There is a peace in this world, and it's not the same as the peace of God. And so most Christians live in the peace and love of their carnal man in the name of Jesus. It's like when that guy, he hit my car, and I got a rental car while they fixed it, and I went down to the rental place, and he said, "Okay, I need a credit card." And I said, no, the insurance is paying for my rental car." He goes, "Yeah, we won't charge anything on it. This is just protocol. So just give me the card. I'll run it. You sign it." But I said, "You're not going to charge anything on that credit card?" "Nope." "Okay, I'll trust you." I got my rental car, we turned it in 30 days later, and then a few weeks later we got a bill for $300 on that credit card from the rental company. So I got hot-headed, I drove down there, barged into his office, there were other people in line, and I interrupted them and said, "Hey, you promised me there would be no charge. There's a charge right here, $300. He goes, "Oh, I'm sorry, sir, that's not my fault, that's the corporate office. "Yeah, I can't help you." I said, "No, you are going to help me." And I looked at everyone else. I said, "Be careful of this guy. He's a liar. Because he promised me there'd be no charge on this credit card. Are you a liar, young man? Or are you, you know?" And so I badgered him until he himself took it off. And I left there victorious. I got my $300 back. And that's the day I realized that Alan's love stops at $299. Right. And so what a lot of Christians do is they love their neighbor in Alan's love in the name of Jesus. But it's not the love of Jesus they're experiencing. Because if your neighbor gets one taste, one little teaspoon of the love of Jesus through you, it'll change their whole world. But Alan's love in the name of Jesus is a natural carnal love. And it has no power, no potency. And most churches, modern churches, are trying to win their neighborhoods with the love of the people in the name of Jesus. But they really need to experience the love of God, the agape love, which doesn't come automatically, that has to be formed in you and grown in your inner man, like fruit on a tree. That new wineskin can hold, that new wine can hold the love of God, the peace of God. Your carnal man cannot. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. There is usually in each epistle a picture of this model that you're looking at on paper. An inner man, an outward man, a new nature, a mind of the Spirit. And it's in each epistle. The picture is there. You just got to see the picture, then you'll find it in Scripture. You go, wow, I can't believe this is here all this time. So let's look in 2 Corinthians at the picture in here. We read yesterday, I think it was, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll have you highlight a few things as we study this tonight. We'll start in verse 7. For if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses. So you want to underline face of Moses if you're an underliner. That they cannot look steadily at the face of Moses, of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Okay, so the glory of the old covenant was passing away. And they cannot look at his face. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? That is talking about the ministry of the new nature. How is that going to be much not more glorious than what Moses had? That means what you have right now, no matter what you're going through, no matter what your struggles are, has potential to be much more glorious than everything, than splitting the Red Sea, than everything Moses walked through. For if the ministry of condemnation, talking about the old covenant, had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no more glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So what that tells you is the reason God had Moses put a veil over his face, Moses spent time in the presence of God and came out glowing with the glory of God. And the people were afraid to look at him, and God put a veil over his face. That wasn't to comfort the people of Israel. It was so that they would not admire the glory of the old covenant. He's saying, this is not who I am. This is just a taste of who I am. I don't want you looking at this as something special, because there's something more special coming where my people will become children of God. So that's why he hid his face, because he didn't want them thinking, oh, this is what happens when you get around God. No, no, this is only necessary until Jesus comes. And then I'll have people who become my children. We'll look down here at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Talking about the new nature. You've been liberated. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror. In other words, God's not trying to hide this glory from you. He's trying to bring it forward in you. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we learned this yesterday, that image is the new nature. Okay? That image of Christ in you is in you, in your new nature right now, but now it must grow in you like a tree, where the fruit of that Spirit is love, joy, peace, the characteristics of Christ that is the fruit. Fruit does not come on an immature tree. Fruit does not come from the seed alone. The seed has to grow and bring that image forward. So there's your picture of the new nature. Okay, there we go. We'll just mark that off in my little drawing. The new nature. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. The ministry that we're supposed to focus on is to bring forth that image of Christ in us, where we are transformed into that image. That's your job as a believer. Okay? But I can't do that on my own. Exactly. That's why God sent you a helper, the Holy Spirit. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the gods of this age have blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, of Jesus' sake. So the glory of God, the knowledge of God, is not being hidden from you. It's hidden from the world because the enemy has blinded people. But you as a believer, there's no secrets that God's going to keep from you. Verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So you should underline the face of Jesus Christ, because he's making a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. That you're now born again from that covenant that Jesus has with the Father, and now you are from Jesus and not from Moses. The light shines in the darkness. That's a picture of salvation. And give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Say knowledge. Now, knowledge is something that you learn and you retain. Okay? When you go to school, they give you a test at the end of the season to see if you retained what you learned. So that's knowledge, that you can learn things that you didn't know before. You can learn things and keep that knowledge. If you want to be a tradesman or a work in a job, you don't just show up at the hospital and say, yeah, I want to be a surgeon, so give me someone to cut up. And they'll say, well, what's your training? What school did you go? Oh, I didn't go to school. I like to learn on the go. You know, like, no, if you want to be anything, you got to learn first how to do it. Now, verse 7 is really important. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, this word treasure is not talking about the new nature. Because if you look it up in the Greek, it actually means treasures, like a treasury, a holding place for treasure. A treasure chest would be a better word in here. A treasury, a place of where you deposit your treasure to hold on to it. So we have this treasury, this treasure chest, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. See, this treasure chest is talking about is your spiritual mind. That you now, as a born-again believer, have a treasury, a treasure chest that's empty, but can hold the very treasures of God, his knowledge. come over to Colossians, hold your finger there in 2 Corinthians. Colossians chapter 2. I'll start in verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged and be knit together in love and attain to all riches and the fullness of the understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in God's mind right now is all the treasure, gems of knowledge that you need to overcome, to succeed, to allow the glory of God to shine through your life. Before you were saved, before the disciples were saved, they had no place to keep those treasures. Because the natural mind, the carnal mind, cannot comprehend the very wisdom of God. That's why Jesus told the disciples, right now I speak to you fictitiously or figuratively, but then you'll hear plainly the truth. Because right now you can't understand what I'm trying to tell you. Because they were carnal, non-born again disciples. But once they were born again, now they have a new nature and an inner man with a spiritual mind, a place to hold the very knowledge of God. And so when you pray in tongues and when you read the meditate the word, there are nuggets of truth, gems of truth in the very mind of God that he wants to share with you. He doesn't want you just to surrender. He doesn't want you just to obey. He wants to educate you with the very ancient wisdom that he lives by, the logic that he lives by. And when you pray in tongues, he fills that treasure chest, that treasury that's empty in a newborn believer. That spiritual mind is empty, but it's waiting to be filled with the knowledge of God. And as that those gems come, as you pray in tongues, they're deposited into your spiritual mind. And that knowledge of God will overtake your life. We'll talk tomorrow about how this works in transformation. We wanted to do communion tonight. And so if we can have our communion, how do we do the communion? Okay. Let's pass it around. And I'll have everyone take their communion cup. So we're going to take communion, and the goal here is to set your heart for the hope of God. For tonight, what is it you're believing for? It could be for healing in your body, could be for finances, could be for repairing friendships, fellowships. By taking communion and reminding yourself that God has already done everything required on his end. He's not withholding anything from you. And so as we take communion, we're reminding ourselves that God has already done it all, and I am going to get there. And so it's a way of not being discouraged in the moment, to be encouraged no matter what you're going through. I'll read out of Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said to this, and divide it among yourself. And I say to you, if I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we take the bread tonight, and Father, we thank you that we remember the price that was paid by Jesus for my healing, for my deliverance, for my prosperity. Jesus has paid the price for me to be strong, to be holy, to be healed. And I remember that, and I'm thankful for it. So we take the bread and remember his body was broken. So we are healed in Jesus' name. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I do not drink till the fruit of the vine of the kingdom would come. Verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So, Father, we take this cup and we remember that your blood, the blood of Jesus was shed, that all my sins are washed away. Tonight I am fresh and new. I am clean. I repent of my past. I repent of my failings. And I start new and fresh, as white as snow, because Jesus died and shed his blood for me. And I'm thankful. And we remember that tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.